I remember when I turned 30, I had already been ordained for a few years, and I looked significantly younger than I actually was. So I was glad when I turned 30 because I thought that at least that would give me a little credibility as a pastor. And maybe I was right, maybe not. But now another 30 years of my life has passed, and as I think about turning 60 later this year, that seems almost incomprehensible. I still like to think of myself as young, and yet now I think about all the changes that have taken place just in these last 30 years. 30 years ago, phones still had wires connecting them to a jack in your house. And if you are under 25, you have no idea of what that even means. The idea of carrying around your own phone was not even yet part of the common imagination. Few people might have car phones, but they were, of course, for business executives, and they were car phones. They were attached to something in your car. I had not yet, 30 years ago, begun to use a personal computer. Some people did have some by then, but not many. And there was no internet, period. Not for public use. I actually looked it up preparing for this sermon. The internet became publicly available on August 6, 1991, not even yet 30 years ago. The World Wide Web was created just a year or two before that, but before then it didn't even exist. And I do remember asking a friend in those years who was computer savvy, what is the internet? I really, with almost everyone else, I really didn't know. By contrast, 30 years ago, the Soviet Union still existed, and this church didn't. Cassette tapes still outsold CDs, and iPods and other MP3 players were still almost 10 years in the future. In our broader culture, no one seriously debated the definition of marriage, and marijuana was still illegal in every state. The point is, everything is always changing. Sometimes that's good, like the changes we've seen this year in our body with the addition of so many new people and new families. And sometimes that change is bad. But almost always, it's unsettling because we as a people typically prefer things to stay just about the same. This afternoon, as we change the focus of our study from the book of Galatians to 1 John, we begin with an emphasis on the one thing that really has never changed and never will change: the gospel. The message of life has always been the same, that which was from the beginning. Verse 1 of 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning. Now, when I was born, the moon landing was still 9 years into the future. World War II had been over only 15 years. Now there's diminishing veterans who are still alive who fought in that war. My grandparents were born in the 1800s, and now we are well into the 21st century. But one thing has remained the same: that which was from the beginning. Identified at the end of the verse as the word of life, the message of life, the declaration of life. If you go back 30 years, you find the same gospel. It's the same gospel I learned as a child some 50 years ago. It's the same gospel I studied in seminary using many authors and books that were written perhaps 100 years ago as the roots of our denomination were being formed in the 1920s. The gospel is the same as what was faithfully proclaimed in the 1800s, in the 1700s, in the 1600s when the Westminster Standards were composed, in the 1500s when John Calvin and Martin Luther were writing and preaching. It's the same gospel as was formulated at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, almost 1700 years ago, unchanged. But of course, it goes back a lot farther than that. That which was from the beginning. The word of life goes all the way back to the beginning, which of course raises that very useful question, when was the beginning? And that question has only one appropriate answer, which is to say, before the creation of the world, before anything in creation existed, before the foundation of the world. Unbelieving scientists give amazing answers when they are asked about the beginning of the world. Though they are highly educated and supremely intelligent, and I don't mean that as a backhanded compliment, still they say foolish things like, there was this big explosion, and as a result, the earth and the whole world in which we live came into being. That's really a laughable story. I can't imagine any explosion that creates as the result of the explosion anything that has any order at all. In fact, that's what an explosion is. It's blowing up whatever's there and creating disorder. I can't imagine the result of a huge cosmic explosion resulting in such perfect order and beauty as we enjoy in this world in which we live. Explosions produce debris, not order. Even beyond that, even if everything in the world began with a big bang, where did the things that exploded come from in the first place? Where did the materials that exploded begin? And in unbelief, there is no answer to that question. But our Bibles begin with these astounding words, so similar to John 1 and 1 John 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Nothing existed in the beginning. Nothing that needed to be created existed. Everything was void, empty, non-existent, darkness, but God existed. And the word for all of that is eternity. In mathematics, the expression would be infinity. On a number line, negative infinity. So far back that it's undefinable. And yet we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learn something else about the beginning in John 1, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And so the Word of life, has existed from eternity. Verse 1 of our text, that which was from the beginning. Even God's plan and purpose to bring life has existed from the beginning, from eternity. Even God's love for His people goes straight back to that beginning. The plan of our salvation is described in Ephesians 1 in words of praise and adoration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the beginning, God loved us and determined to save us. From eternity. So nothing new in terms of the Word of life. Nothing new since eternity. But notice what else we learn in this letter from John, that the Word of life has physically appeared in history. So the Word of life is not simply a concept. It's not simply a proposition, but a person. As John puts it, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested or made known, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Those words are absolutely astounding. The word of life that existed before the creation of the world, the word of life was made visible. The word of life was manifested, made known. We've seen it with our eyes. It's taken on a physical form. Our hands have handled it. The life was made known, made evident. And if that isn't clear, let me read again John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The Word, the eternal Word, the Word of life, became flesh. That's what the gospel is all about. The eternal and unchanging Word, by which and by whom all things were made, became flesh. The eternal Word of God became a man, Emmanuel, God with us. The central promise of the whole Bible, from beginning to end, God with us. The eternal Word became flesh. And John heard it with his own ears. John saw it with his own eyes. He looked upon it. He even touched it. Touched him. And each of those words in verse 1 is a little more specific and a little more intense. He heard it. He saw it. He looked upon it. And he touched it. He handled it. Man to man, John saw the fullness of the glory of God in the humanity of Jesus. Don't let these great truths pass you by just because they might be familiar. Because this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ was born to a virgin woman named Mary. He lived an ordinary, normal human life, except that he never sinned. And the message for us today is not just a message. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a religion. It's a person. We're not saved by a doctrine or some form of teaching. For that matter, we're not saved by a religion. We're saved by a person. That person is Jesus Christ, who was with God in the beginning. He was God in the beginning. And that message of life has always been the same from the beginning and even now. And yet, that message of life, that word of life, must be announced. Verse 2, the life was manifested, we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So God makes His word known, and that word must therefore be announced. And it is announced here, as John puts it, by personal witness. John writes, I've seen the Word. I have seen Jesus, and I bear witness to what I have seen. I will give testimony to what I have seen. And that testimony, of course, began with the apostles, those men who had seen the Lord in person, in the flesh. That testimony is profound. I delivered to you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, He was seen by me as one born out of due time. See, that's the apostolic foundation of the church, that eyewitness account, that first-person witness to Jesus. He was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12, by 500, and by James and the other apostles. And then Paul says, I saw Him too. That personal witness as a responsibility is also passed on to us from generation to generation. As Peter puts it so well, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give an answer. Always be ready to talk about Jesus by your own witness. And John mentions something else as well. Not just bearing witness, but we, verse 2, we declare to you that eternal life. The end of verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And so John talks of his own duty and ministry by writing that. We declare to you that eternal life. You see, this word of life is announced by authoritative proclamation. To declare meant to declare with authority. It means to give a report as an authorized agent. It doesn't mean to debate. It doesn't mean to share ideas with one another so much. It doesn't mean you're given several alternates and asked to choose one that you like the most. For when the gospel, the word of life, is announced, it is proclaimed and declared and preached with great authority. Not the authority of the preacher. Not the authority of the church. With the greatest authority of all. Thus says the Lord. The world around us may change. Indeed it does. Mount Airy may change. It's changed even in the 4 years I've been here. Our church may change. Our lives may change. Our physical bodies may change. Indeed, they do. The president may change. The weather may change. But this message of life, this word of life will never change. And so the word of life is proclaimed with authority, not my authority, not the church's authority, but God's. This is the testimony. 1 John 5:11. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. As we begin this book, I might add that verse is really the theme for the whole book. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. As I proclaim that gospel, I don't really want to give you the option of whether to believe or not. I'm telling you, with God's authority, this is the truth. I'm telling you, proclaiming to you that you must receive Jesus Christ into your heart and believe on his name to obtain eternal life. And he who has the Son has life, and he who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. That message never changes. The message of life, which must be proclaimed to the world, never changes. And so, my application is very simple and straightforward. To believe that message, to believe it with all of your heart and soul and mind. Not as simply one among many options that you might prefer, but to choose to believe it to be true. That the message of life is Jesus Christ. That message, as is Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I'm proclaiming that message as I preach, telling you with God's authority that it is the truth. That you must believe on him to obtain eternal life. John then gives us a final encouragement in verse 3 and 4. The general sense that this message of life will accomplish its purpose. So John not only talks about the message that is unchanging from the beginning, but he talks about its results, what it does, what it accomplishes in our lives. He talks about the purposes for this unchanging gospel. If you do not believe this message of life, excuse me, if you do believe this message of life, and if you do accept Jesus as the Lord of your life and trust in Him, what then happens? What then becomes of life? Well, John identifies two things: genuine fellowship and the fullness and completion of joy. First, genuine fellowship. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the immediate goal of salvation, isn't it? Fellowship. The Greek word refers to that which we share in common, ultimately our lives. Fellowship isn't just eating lunch together, though that's a tangible evidence of something much deeper. Fellowship is sharing our lives together, living together, as it were. And so when John proclaims the word of life, he explains that we all who believe are joined together as a family. We have fellowship with one another. And so, as Paul would put it in Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and you, in whom you also are being built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The dwelling place of God, the household of God, a building, a holy temple, a family, the family of God. That's the goal of the gospel, that fellowship, that sense of God's people living their lives together. Jesus uses even more personal words in that context. John 17:20, as he prays to his Father, says, I do not pray for these alone, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so our fellowship with one another is actually compared to the fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son, the first and second persons of the Trinity. And so the purpose and goal of the gospel is not simply our personal salvation, but that we might then also enjoy fellowship with each other. That actually takes time and effort, doesn't it? Because we often tend to be individualists. We can get all wrapped up in our own individual lives so that we can neglect this sense of life together. For some, it doesn't come naturally. It might not fit with a more reserved or introverted personality, but it is the goal of the gospel that we live together. And notice the pattern and foundation for our fellowship with one another as believers. Verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So God Himself is at the center of our fellowship with one another. The Trinity. Our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son. That's what a lot of this book of 1 John is all about. How we can learn to experience that fellowship. How we can come to enjoy that fellowship. How we can come to know God in the first place. Obviously the foundation and first step of true fellowship. Being here together, gathering ourselves, is a very obvious component of that. And that sense of being together, of sharing our lives together, has to define our existence as a church. If I can note something even that others have noted to me even today, there is a significant sense of that in our body today. And I take that as God's blessing. A sense of belonging together, a sense of being glad to see one another, to talk to one another, to express interest in one another, to love one another, to share a meal together, to talk and to pray and to worship together. That is indeed our purpose, that our fellowship is, that you may have fellowship with us, John writes, as we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. A second purpose defined for this word of life, this message of life at work in our midst. Verse 4, simply that your joy may be full, completed joy. These things we write you, that your joy may be full. Now, there is some debate, actually, whether the most reliable Greek manuscripts have our joy or your joy. And for my purposes this afternoon, the idea is really the same. It's the fullness of joy that even isn't able to distinguish between whether it's something that John's readers are enjoying among themselves or whether it's with him in person. Joy is sometimes masked by the trials and struggles of life. Joy is sometimes masked by the pain of living in this fallen world, which still experiences the curse ultimately of death. Sometimes the joy is masked by our own weariness or burden. Sometimes it's masked because we grow careless or cold in expressing it or showing it. And so this great goal needs to be set before us clearly, that the Word of Life came to us in the flesh. And if I include us in that, it means us as human beings. Now, obviously, we weren't alive when Jesus came to earth, but he came to us as mankind. The Word of Life that was from the beginning came to us as human beings so that we who believe would have the fullness of joy that comes only to those who know and believe that the gift of eternal life is ours by faith in that which Jesus has accomplished. As Peter would write in 1 Peter 1:8, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And so as we read and study together the book of 1 John in the weeks and months to come, know that this book is written by one who has seen Jesus and is written to us so that we might enjoy true fellowship with one another and with the saints from all ages. And in doing so, that our joy would be complete. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel that brings to us joy in the midst of this world. Thank you for the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that life is ours, unchangeable truth in the gospel. And so it is that we would embrace that truth and believe it, and by such faith, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that we will inherit an eternity of joy in heaven. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.